Okay. Happy Sabbath, everybody. If you can kneel where you're at, please do so. We'll pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you. We trust you. We worship you and we love you. We thank you for giving us a day each week to rest and to forget about our trials and tribulations and just to concentrate on you, the creation that you have blessed us with, and your scriptures and the truth that is so eternal. It never changes. Thank you for blessing us today as we go into the scriptures and into some of Sister White's writings as well. And we pray you bless us with understanding and you cut our hearts. Write on my tongue and any other tongue that may speak so that your words come forth and only you are glorified. And thank you again, Father, for giving us a way where we can have people from around the country or even around the world to join us in our humble little home, the church. Thank you so much for answering our prayers and forgiving us of our sins and blessing all those that are on our prayer list with the answers to the prayers that they have, especially when it comes to salvation for themselves and as well as their loved ones. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'll welcome a couple of new people I see in there. What we've been doing lately on Sabbath, we're going through the book written by Ellen White called Steps to Christ. And then, of course, with the church service, we just go ahead with a regular sermon. In a few weeks, we'll be done with this book. And then I'd like to do chapter 11 of the Last Day Events. It more or less gives us an idea of what we're all going to be dealing with in the coming months and years. For those of you that are new, that don't know who Ellen White is, and you don't consider her a prophet, that's okay. You don't have to. You can just look at her as you would at Easton or Matthew Henry or any other Bible commentary. And use her like that. It's one of the safest helps. It's the only safe help you're going to find in the world. I mean, especially if you opened up a Scofield reference Bible, the helps in there in 1909 is what brought the seven-year tribulation lie of the Jesuit Ribera into the United States of America. And so people believe the helps over the actual scriptures, even though the helps were loaded with all the holes and stuff, and they didn't have any proof to what they were saying regarding a seven-year trib and all that. People believed it, and they believe it to this day. So many people now believe there's going to be a seven-year trib, a secret rapture, and all this other stuff. But with Sister White, she shows the signs of a true prophet. You can verify her with all the signs that the Bible gives for prophets. And the Bible did say in the last days, your daughters shall prophesy, and she is indeed a daughter of someone. And so anyway, what we're in now is we're in the little booklet called Steps to Christ. You can get information about her if you don't know who she is for the new folks at, was it whiteestate.org? Is that what we found out last night? They have the entire writings of hers on the, she wrote 475 books, 75,000 pages of text. Very prolific writer for a girl that was, that left school in the third grade. So, pretty intense. Okay, we're in on page 78, starting at the second chapter. Okay. The life in Christ is a life of restfulness. There may be no ecstasy of feeling, but there should be an abiding, peaceful trust. And that's one of the things I noticed right off the bat, day one, I became a Christian. Because I had all these problems in life, had all this paranoia, had all these attacks. And right when I accepted Christ as Lord, it was like an actual, you know, you've heard it before from other people where they say it was like a heavy weight was lifted off your shoulders and you could breathe again, you could relax, you could have peace. What a difference that made in my life, I got to tell you. And you become so grateful. Get rid of all them hassles and problems. You know, so many people out there trying to find themselves. If they just found Christ, they would realize they weren't looking for themselves. They were looking for Jesus. Because we are, by nature, spiritual beings. We were created in that way, to seek our Father out, to seek out the truth. Okay. Where did I leave? Okay. Your hope is not in yourself. It is in Christ. Well, there you have it. Like I was saying, some people go out and looking for their, you know, to find themselves. And they're not going to find it. When they find Christ is when they find the answers to the meaning of life, actually. Everybody's always looking for the meaning of life, and there it is in Jesus Christ. Your weakness is united to his strength, your ignorance to his wisdom, and your frailty to his enduring might. So you're not to look to yourself, not to let the mind dwell on self, but look to Christ. Let the mind dwell upon his love, upon the beauty, the perfection of his character. Christ in his self-denial, Christ in his humiliation, Christ in his purity and holiness, Christ in his matchless love. This is the subject for us, for the soul's contemplation. It is by loving him, copying him, depending wholly upon him, that you are to be transformed into his likeness. There's no other way. You're not going to find this in your pastors, your preachers, your popes, priests, your mentor, a Christian friend that you think walks on water. No one's going to be able to, because this is one of the ways that some churches do teach it. Hold on. Oh, wait, what chapter is? We're in chapter, it's called Growing Up in Christ, Randy, and it's page 78. We got to get you one of them books. Yeah, if anybody needs a book, I think we're out of them. We got to order some of these. Just let me know if you need a book. Send me an email. I will get one to you. I'll have it shipped right to your house. But anyway, so many people, like look at Catholicism, for example. I remember this as growing up. I was always reading little booklets about how to be a better Catholic. And it was never how to be a better Christian. It was always how to be a better Catholic. And the best way to do it was to emulate St. Therese or emulate St. Francis or read about Padre Pio or read about St. Anthony or what did St. Blaise do? How about St. Stanislaus? What did he do? I mean, there was all these saints. I mean, it's just like with the pagan religion. You got 365 gods. Well, the Catholic Church has 365 saints. And what you do is you emulate these people. And you're not going to find that peace by emulating people. You can't find it in your mother, your brother, your sister, your daughter, your husband, your wife. You're not going to find it you're only going to find it in Christ. And so many of us have a tendency to do that, even subconsciously, to look up to others. What would my brother in Christ do? I used to do that time and time again. I'd look up to, I have a brother that I would, I could call and times of need, like counseling, or if I'm looking for a Bible verse or something like that. And sometimes you have a tendency to lean towards what would he do in this situation, and then you finally get to the point where it says, who cares? What would Jesus do, in this situation? You got to get to that point. Okay, continuing, the last paragraph on page 78 starts with Jesus says, Jesus says, abide in me. These words convey the idea of rest, stability, confidence. Again, he invites, come unto me, and I will give you rest. The words of the psalmist express the same thought, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. That's, of course, Psalm 37:7. And Isaiah gives the assurance in Isaiah 30:15, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. This rest is not found in inactivity. For in the Savior's invitation, the promise of rest is united with the call to labor. Take my yoke upon you, and you shall find rest. Matthew 11:28-29. The heart that rests most fully upon Christ will be most earnest and active in labor for him. When the mind dwells upon self, it is turned away from Christ, the source of strength and life. Hence, it is Satan's constant effort to keep the attention diverted from the Savior, and thus prevent the union and communion of the soul with Christ. the pleasures of the world, life cares and perplexities and sorrows, the faults of others or your own faults and imperfections, to any or all of these he will seek to divert the mind. It's like, it's kind of like the one term I used to use, like chasing rabbits. You know, you got a project to do for the Lord. Let's say you're in the ministry, or you don't even have to be in ministry full time. I mean, I've been doing this for, it'll be 20 years March, but I've only been full time in the ministry 2 years. So, even before I was full time, there was times that I had something I was going to do for the Lord. Like, for example, the website, I've been doing that 6 years, maybe 7 years. And got an idea to throw on the site or do an animation or whatever. And all of a sudden, the devil just makes you chase all these rabbits. You know, the computer will break down one or two times a week. There's some, you know, virus attack or some kind of gremlin inside a computer. Who knows? And you get all sorts of, you know, situations, or someone calls with a problem that takes you a couple hours on the phone to help them with, or you know what I mean. You're getting steered off course every time you turn around. The devil will do anything he can to divert. And I'm not saying that the people that are calling for help on the phone are being sent by Satan. No, if a Christian is calling, that's part of the work of the other Christians, to help them, help a brother in need. It's when people call and they start having all this stuff that has nothing to do with Christianity. And I used to get a call two, three times a day from a Christian who was having problems with his computer. And it's the only time I ever talked to the guy. You know? It wasn't, hi, how you doing? It's like, yeah, the computer messed up again kind of thing. You know, and it's just that divert. You know, I got my own computer. I got enough problems. But you help them anyway, you know. You got to. You know, they ask for help and you got to give it to them. I mean, you don't have to, but it's the right thing to do, I think. Because I used to be a computer programmer, and I fairly knowledgeable of some of the workings of the machine. Anyway, getting back, it says, do not be misled by his devices. Many who are really conscientious and who desire to live for God, he too often leads to dwell upon their faults and weaknesses, and thus by separating them from Christ, he hopes to gain the victory. And this goes well with like a babe in Christ, for example. I've seen this happen with me many times, even recently. You know, you feel like you're not worthy to preach, you don't want to, or whatever, you know. But I can recall as a young Christian, I'm thinking, okay, I just found Christ recently. I have this urge to talk to my loved one, my brother, my sister, my whatever, about Jesus, about this new truth I found, about how the path they're headed on is dangerous. They need to get off of it and get on the path of Christ. And you feel like you can't do it. You know, it says, man, I just found Jesus a few days ago. You know, I've only been reading the Bible 6 months. Or whatever. You know, whatever the case may be. It always brings me back to an experience I had when I was 16 years old. I was looking for a job. Couldn't find one. I'm 16, you know. So I just went everywhere. You know, I didn't care. I walked into this insurance agency in Palos Hills, Illinois, and asked them if they had any work I could do. And I walk in there with jeans on and, you know, a T-shirt, and just a punk kid walking in there. And like one of the, like the big guy, you know, the owner of the place, come up to me, starts talking to me. We start talking back and forth, and he realizes I can talk, you know. And I guess that's all they're looking for. And he says, do you have a suit? And I says, no. I'm 16, man. I ain't got a suit. And so he says, if you get a suit, I'll give you a job. I says, all right. So I went home and I told my mom and dad. I says, you know, this guy over here on Roberts Road in Palos told me that if I get a suit, I got a job. And so my dad went out and bought me this polyester suit. I mean, and it's like 110 degrees in the shade, mind you. And if you ever gotten a polyester suit, it don't let you sweat, you know. But anyway, so I got the suit. It was a blue suit, navy blue, and walked in, and he says, okay, I'm going to train you how to sell life insurance. And I go, okay. And he was, for nothing. You know, he wasn't paying me anything until I made the sale. This is not how life insurance companies work today, though. They, you know, they give you a certain salary and whatnot. And they, when you start selling, then they get back the money that they paid you, of course, in the commission. Anyway, 6 months later, I'm done. you know. Every day I went to that office with the same suit on, every day. Yeah, I got that the only suit I had. And 6 months later, he goes, okay, you're ready. And I says, okay, for what? And he goes, you got to go door to door now. Just go bang on the doors and ask people if they want to buy life insurance. And I go, I was definitely afraid, I got to tell you. The first door I walked up to, I'm knocking on the door, and I'm shaking like a leaf, my hands shaking, and the lady answers the door, and I was like hemming and hemming and hemming. And I couldn't talk. So I says, have a good day, and I turned around and walked away. I just left, you know, and I went back to my boss, and I told him. He says, what's your problem? I says, I couldn't do it. I thought I wouldn't be able to answer her questions. He goes, look, you've just been studying for 6 months. You know more about life insurance than a college professor does if he answers your door. So the next time I walked up the door, I had all the confidence in the world. No problem. I says, because he was right, because I knew people don't sit down and read insurance books, just like people don't sit down and read Bibles today. So babes in Christ, if you've been reading the Bible for a few months or even a few weeks, you know more than anybody does when you're walking up to them on the street. And the Lord's not going to send you a theologian. You know, he's not going to put you on the spot. And don't go looking for theologians either. There'll be plenty of times that you're going to get, you know, they'll get in your face. But he's not going to give you something you can't handle. Because that's always in the back of my mind. What if he sends a theologian? Somebody that's like, you know, been studying the Bible for 20 years. And that didn't happen until I was in the scriptures for maybe five or six years where things like that started happening. But I just used simple faith. I was completely honest. Let the Holy Spirit run. And all their piety, all their doctor of divinity-ness and whatever, you know, can't stand up to the truth. They could twist the scripture all they want, but when it comes down to the basic truth, truth is truth. They can't get around it. So keep that in mind the next time that you have an opportunity to share. All right, getting back. So don't let the devil try to think that your faults or your inabilities or your lack of knowledge is going to, you know, he's going to try to make you think it's true, and then you're not going to go out there and evangelize. You're not going to go out there and tell somebody about Jesus. All right, getting back, it says, we should not make self the center and indulge anxiety and fear as to whether we shall be saved. All this turns the soul away from the source of our strength. Commit the keeping of your soul to God and trust in him. Talk and think of Jesus. Let self be lost in him. Put away all doubt. Dismiss your fears. Say with the Apostle Paul, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's Galatians 2:20, of course. Rest in God. He is able to keep that which you have committed to him. If you will leave yourself in his hands, he will bring you off more than conqueror through him that has loved you. When Christ took human nature upon him, he bound humanity to himself by a tie of love that can never be broken by any power save the choice of man himself. In other words, no one can pluck you out of his hand, but you can jump out all you want. So that once under grace, always under grace thing, or that once saved, always saved theology is a lie. There's all sorts of scriptures to prove that you can lose your salvation, but no one can force you. You got to do it on your own. It's your own choice. She goes on to say, Satan will constantly present allurements to induce us to break this tie, to choose to separate ourselves from Christ. Here's where we need to watch, to strive, to pray, that nothing may entice us to choose another master, for we are always free to do this. That's a nice thing. God did not create robots to worship him. You know, if that was the case, or he's not a tyrant as the devil says he is. Well, you know, the devil's been preaching for thousands of years that when someone goes to hell, they live for eternity in flames of fire, screaming at the top of their lungs as if God loves to listen to that. That's not the case. If that was the case, if God was a tyrant, if God was off on killing right away, then the devil would never have the opportunity what he's having now. When Lucifer fell and became Satan, that more or less started the great controversy. He had the opportunity to say, you know, look what I have to offer. And the Lord says, you know, look what I have to offer. He gave them an opportunity to seek his peace. And, of course, it's just not going to work. We already know. The devil is past tense. He's already lost. Continuing, but let us keep our eyes fixed upon Christ and he will preserve us. Looking after Jesus, we are safe. Nothing can pluck us out of his hand. in constantly beholding him, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's, what is that, 2 Corinthians 3:18. So little footnotes are missing here on this one. But a little number is anyway. All right, it was thus that the early disciples gained their likeness to the dear Savior. When those disciples heard the words of Jesus, they felt their need of him. They sought, they found, they followed him. They were with him in the house, at the table, in the closet, in the field. They were with him as pupils with a teacher, daily receiving from his lips lessons of holy truth. They looked to him as servants to their master to learn their duty. Those disciples were men subject to like passions as we are, it says in James 5:17. They're no different than us. I mean, sure, they don't have computers and telephones and airplanes, but they're humans. They breathe in and out. They put their pants on one leg. Well, okay, they wore togas or something back then. That was what you call robes or whatever. But it's no different. They're humans just like we are. Same desires. Same passions. They had the same battle with sin to fight. They needed the same grace in order to live a holy life. Even John, the beloved disciple, the one who most fully reflected the likeness of the Savior, did not naturally possess that lovingliness of character. And think about this, too. John, the most favored apostle, he was the one that the Scripture says Jesus loved. While Jesus is hanging on a cross, he's saying to John, take care of my mother. And then John, they try to boil him in oil, and it's like bathwater to him. It doesn't even hurt him. And so the people that were trying to kill him mistook what Christ said about some apostle standing here will never die before they see the Lord being glorified. And, you know, they didn't realize he was talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. A few days later, Jesus Christ is, you know, glorified, but, you know, in front of a few of apostles. So they figured John was one of them that wasn't going to die. And then so they put him on the Isle of Patmos, and here Jesus gives them the revelation. Now think of all that, how John is the beloved apostle, Jesus Christ's favorite. All right? If he had a favorite, it would be John. What happened in Revelation chapter 19? This ought to humble quite a few of us who think that we can walk on water and raise the dead. You know, because some Christians out there think they're all that in a bag of chips, and there's nobody can tell them anything, and they're all that, and, you know, because Jesus plainly said in the last days, when if they say, I am here, I am there, don't go there. And just to give you an idea of how it's best to listen to the Lord, even when he says simple statements like that, because they become extremely important when the time comes. Because what happened when John, the favored apostle, got in the presence of an angel in Revelation 19? He fell down at its feet to worship him. Keep in mind, this is John. He saw Jesus raised from the dead. He saw him crucified. He saw him healing the blind and raising all, you know, the dead people. And he was the favorite apostle. And yet he still fell in the presence of an angel because he couldn't handle it. It'll humble you. And now we're in the days where people are saying that Jesus Christ is in the inner rooms and in the deserts now. We got all sorts of false prophets and false teachers out there, and people do go there and check them out. And what happens? Well, okay, granted, the actual Antichrist himself, Satan incarnate, isn't standing on the planet at this time claiming to be Jesus Christ. But when he does, there's going to be people that are going to go there out of curiosity, thinking, oh, you know, I'm a strong Christian, I can handle this. But Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, don't go there. This is an angel. It's a fallen angel, but an angel nonetheless. And he's going to have the same power that the angel that John had. The only difference is the angel that John saw wasn't an angel that wanted worship. He told John to knock it off in Revelation 19:10. But this angel that's going to appear on this planet and claim to be Jesus wants worship, and he's going to request it and require it. You know, it's not, I mean, and he can do it to the masses. I mean, they even photographed this stuff in 1917 when they made the sun dance, when Our Lady of Fatima showed up to thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of people, and they all saw the sun dancing in the sky, and it was the miracle where all of a sudden it was raining all day long, and after the sun danced around, everything was bone dry. They saw all this with their eyes. They saw this with reality. They even photographed it. And all it was an angel, a fallen angel, one of them, that did it. And it suckered all them people into believing in Catholicism, thinking it was the religion. And now look what's happening. You got all sorts of false prophets running around, and then you got the Roman Catholic commercial called The Passion of the Christ. Just about every Protestant I've ever met since that movie has said they saw the movie and thought it was beautiful, and it was true. So that movie was Catholic mysticism. It had nothing in there that reflected the gospel truth. Well, except for a few things like his name was Jesus, and it still is Jesus. There was a cross made out of wood. His mother was named Mary. That's about the only thing they got right. Continuing, it says, he was not only self-assertive and ambitious for honor, but impetuous and resentful under injuries. But as the character of the Divine One was manifested to him, he saw his own deficiency, talking about John again, of course, and was humbled by the knowledge, the strength and patience, the power and tenderness, the majesty and meekness that he beheld in the daily life of the Son of God filled his soul with admiration and love. Day by day, his heart was drawn out towards Christ until he lost sight of self in love for his master. His resentful, ambitious temper was yielded to the molding power of Christ, and I've got to attest to that as well. I used to have a real problem with my anger and temper, you know, and I've always prided myself on having a long wick, but recently the wick got a bit shorter, you know, especially around loved ones for some reason. And I praise the Lord for quite a while now that the Lord has blessed me in that regard. And a good way for any of us that are having a problem in this area, just read 1 Corinthians 13 every morning. I've been doing it for quite a while, and it really does help. It does change your heart. When you yield to Christ, you just can't do it. And I'm going to get into a little bit more detail about this in today's message. So I'll stop there. But anyway, continuing, let's finish off this paragraph, and we'll pick this up again next week. The regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit renewed his heart. The power of the love of Christ wrought a transformation of character. This is the sure result of union with Jesus. When Christ abides in the heart, the whole nature is transformed. Christ's Spirit, his love, softens the heart, subdues the soul, and raises the thoughts and desires toward God and heaven. And sometimes we can fool ourselves and think that we've got that, and we're using our own flesh to do it. That's called self-deception. Because you can all of a sudden one day fly off the handle and realize how weak you really are. You know, sometimes that can help you, looking in retrospect, to realize, look, how weak you are. You know, so don't trust in self. It's a losing battle. You can't do thing one. All right, we'll pick it up here again next week, page 82, the very bottom of the page, I guess, starting with when Christ ascended to heaven. We'll pick it up there. I'm going to go get a drink of water. We'll be back in a minute. I'll click on the room.